Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to fall 2013, Dallas Christian College. Are you ready? Because it's here, right? If you're not ready, you need to think about where you are, I guess. I have a confession to make. I really like old people. It may be because I'm becoming one. Maybe more quickly than I want to become, but I like older people. I went last week to preach at a church I hadn't been to in a long time, but because old people have a way of talking to you, and they say things like, well, you're looking well, which is a way of saying, well, you're not dead yet. They say, well, you're looking fit, which is to say, well, you're not as fat as we thought you'd be, you know. Boy, you must be feeling good. You're looking good. How do you feel? You look. Are you healthy? And in fact, I love the way that old people kind of know ahead of time what I'm going through in my life and what I'm going to say to them. They have kind of that been there, done that, not in like a holier-than-thou way, but in a trying-to-be-helpful way. Hey, I know what it was like to be you. I was there. I'm kind of there now. I'm still working through things. But I love the way that older people as a community have developed a terminology for the way life works. They have a way of talking about experiences. In fact, I was on like my fourth or fifth person at this church who was asking me, I promise you, I'm not making this up just for purpose of illustration because it may not be a great illustration anyway. But I was on my fifth or fourth person who said to me, man, you're looking really well. You're looking healthy. Are you feeling good? And I said, well, you know, I've got this thing with my foot. And they said, what kind of thing do you have with your foot? And I said, well, it's really kind of hard to describe. It's when I get out of bed in the morning, my heel just really, really hurts. And it's almost like I can't really extend my heel. And I have a hard time with it. And I've done a little bit of research. It might be a bone spur or some kind of, a word that I can't pronounce, like platypushitis or something like that. And the guy says, oh, dude, I know exactly what you're talking about. And that's called plantar fasciitis or something like that. And I said, exactly. I get that you get me. You know, and he described the whole symptoms, and he said, well, when you get out of bed, the first thing in the morning, you got to put your tennis shoe on, you can't walk barefoot. I just love that older people have that kind of been there, done that, got the t-shirt, let me tell you what's in store for you next in your life. See, you really you don't have to walk up to a young person and say, you look healthy. You don't have to walk up to a young person and say, well, you look fit, you look well. How you're feeling, because it's sort of obvious that you're young and attractive and healthy and looking good and feeling good. But, you know, the older crowd really believes that if you would take the time to listen to their stories, they could help you navigate life. They really do believe that if you would just give them a few minutes of their time on a random Thursday, they might be able to help you navigate something and save you some grief. And so here I am. You have a Bible, let's open to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to jump in the middle of the chapter, and some of you have been my preaching students in year past or don't quite know how I'm going to jump in the middle of a text, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not foolish enough to think that any of you remember the last time I was here, which was about a year ago, and I worked from the first portion of this text, and so I won't re-preach that sermon, but I do want to pick up in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3. And I want to continue to talk about a community that appreciates today, a community that understands that today matters, that what you do today really does matter, not just for your life today, but for where you're going. Because one of the things that the older crowd really understands, an older person really values the opportunity for one more day. But that's a hard perspective to keep. It's a hard perspective to have. When you know you've got 16 weeks of how to study the Bible yet to go, it's easy to say, well, you know, Tuesday, I'm going to sleep out on Tuesday, and no need to get out of bed on that deal. I'm just going to, I can do without a Tuesday. And there are some people on the other end of life who would do just about anything to have that Tuesday back. I was thinking about my own life recently, and I sort of had this thought, and maybe I'm, this may seem obvious to you, but I had a thought, you know, I've probably, and I was like doing the math because I'm an ISTJ and that's what I do. I was like doing the math on how many years I might have left, you know, if my health See, this is how old I am, Sam. I'm actually thinking about how many days or years or decades I might have left and what I'm going to do with those things. And I sat down with my puppy in my lap and was sitting in my nice, comfortable chair drinking my coffee. And I actually had the thought, you know, if I've only got X number of days left, what I need to be thinking about to navigate my life today is that if I could do anything for the next 16 years of my life, what would I do? And why not do that now? Why not wait to get started? And this is one of the things that particularly in college, really any kind of college where you're going and it's preparatory, whether you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer or a business person or a minister or a worship leader or an accountant, a CEO, it really doesn't matter what your profession is. But one of the things that we do in our prep and our training times is we don't really value the preparation. We think that real life begins outside of the four walls, and this is sort of a necessary evil, sort of like, composition one, or trig, or something like that. That what we're doing here may or may not really relate to our lives, but I am coming sort of into my own community of people, and the things that we're talking about is how do we make today really matter? How do we sort of get off of autopilot and really find a gear in the mundane of whatever today brings? How do we bring glory and honor to God on a day called Tuesday? You know, Tuesday doesn't exist in eternity. It's as far as I know. I mean, somebody, I guess one day we'll find out. But I don't think God has a calendar. Oh, another sleepy Tuesday. Here we go. You know, it's 2013. And it's not Tuesday in eternity. This is like the only day that may exist. Today matters. And older people and the ancient community of Christians, and I'm working for, I'm kind of making Paul an old man because we're dealing with a very ancient text, which hopefully has something to say to us today. But I think it's a text that has everything to do with the question, how do I make today really count? How can I find a way to look at whatever's in front of me today and let today matter? Let today be a day that is lived for the glory of God and the honor of God, in the presence of God, before God. How do I make today really count? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a thought, and we have a pericope heading there that says, follow Paul's example. Pericope heading, which is probably not really helpful for us because it breaks the thought up of what Paul has been saying. In verse 15, it says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if any of you think something different, well, get with God and he'll straighten you out on however it is you're thinking. Now, what he's done for the previous 14 verses before he gets to what he says in verse 15 is he's talking a lot to them about evildoers, about people who are sort of misguided, people who are really trying to help. See, Paul was at Philippi when the church began. I know we think that this idea of church planter is like this 2013 buzzword that we just sort of made up, and that there were no such thing as people who were planning churches and leading churches. But Paul was a church planter in Philippi, and you can read this for yourself, but just to sum up, the Apostle Paul is given a vision by God to go into the area and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he goes into the area, there's no Jewish synagogue there because there had to be 10 Jewish men in order to have a Jewish synagogue. Apparently there weren't. Sorry, ladies. I don't know why 10 ladies wasn't good enough, but you needed 10 dudes to have a synagogue. And so Lydia is leading a prayer group down by the river. The Apostle Paul meets her. He tells her about Jesus. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16 that God opened her heart. She heard what Paul had said, and the church begins in Philippi. She believes in Jesus. Her family believes in Jesus. They're baptized. They come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church, boom, exists in Philippi through that intervention of God in the life of Lydia. Then there's this woman who is following the Apostle Paul around who's demon-possessed. And because she's demon-possessed, the demon has given her the ability to predict the future. She's a psychic friend. And people have figured out that she can predict the future, and so they have basically selling her ability, like on eBay. You know, no, does eBay even exist anymore? How old am I really, Bobby? I mean, eBay. Who uses eBay in illustration? But they're selling her ability to predict the future. And Paul seems to get so bent out of shape and so frustrated that this person won't leave him alone. He finally gets agitated enough, at least that's how I read the text in Acts 16, to say to the demons, just get out of her and leave her alone. And so the demons jump out of her body, whatever that looks like, must have been wild. And she now cannot predict the future anymore. She's worthless to the people who own her for the purposes of money. So she's in her right mind, and it causes like this mini riot. And the Apostle Paul and Silas and maybe his other companions, they get beat up. They're broken. They're bleeding. They get thrown off into the joint. They spend the night down at Dallas County Jail. And at midnight, the Bible says that they were singing praises to God. I don't know how you find the strength to praise God in your bad circumstances. I don't know how we find the courage and the strength and the audacity to believe and to hope in God when things aren't necessarily going our way. When homesickness sets in, and when you realize what, how to say the Bible really is about homework-wise, or when you get this far away from your girlfriend or from your family, or you get this far away from home, or you don't like the meal plan, or you don't like chapel. But having the ability to praise God when life isn't necessarily what you thought it would be. And so here's Paul and Silas. They begin singing praises to God. According to the Bible, the prison doors fling open. And here come the jailer running down the hall, expecting that Paul and Silas had been gone, that everybody would have ran as fast as they could. I would have ran. They would have caught me. That's sort of an obvious thing to you, I think. But I would have ran. But the jailer comes down the hall. They're still there. And the jailer ends up taking the Apostle Paul to his home. He gets out the Neosporin and the ibuprofen and the Hello Kitty Band-Aids because regular Band-Aid brand is not enough. Apparently, my grandchildren tell me that the little kitty Band-Aid has more medicinal properties than regular old Band-Aid. So you have to have the right equipment if you're really going to patch somebody up. And so he spends some time patching the Apostle Paul up. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. He and his family believe, they're baptized, and boom, the church in Philippi is growing and growing. Not what we would call leaps and bounds growing, but it is increasing in number. That's how the church in Philippi began. Paul was there. He knows the gospel that was presented. He knows the Jesus that was presented. He knows the story that was presented. He knows what they believe and why they believe because he taught them much of it. And he writes however many years after the fact. There are people who would debate about that. But the point is that he begins chapter 3 by saying, now here's what I understand about your circumstance. You have to really be on guard because there's people who are coming in. He refers to them as dogs and evildoers who are now telling you that I know you thought that Jesus is enough. I know you thought the gospel is enough, but what you really need is Jesus Christ and circumcision. What you really need is Jesus Christ and whatever fills in the blank. And a lot of times in the Christian community, we do that sort of thing. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least according to the scriptures, that's the way it works. Jesus is enough to redeem us, to save us. His blood purchased us. We are covered. We are in. We are right now blameless. We are saints. I mean, this is the theology of the New Testament in which we come to the places like this to study, hopefully, and when we sit and we revolve around these ideas that the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the day is absolutely, positively enough. And there's nothing that needs to happen in my life beyond me allowing Jesus to be enough. And yet there are people in Philippi who are coming along and saying, look, you really need Jesus. And you need church attendance. Or you really need Jesus and you need giving. Or you really need Jesus and you need to learn how to play in the worship band. Wasn't the worship band good today? It's always good here. I mean, I always come to DCC and I'm old. You guys make me feel young. And I start doing this in chapel. I don't do this anywhere else. I don't. I never just... Yeah, that's and then I started doing this. I don't do that anywhere else. There's just something about this room, this place, that kind of brings that out of me. Maybe I long to be young or whatever. But Irving started coming down and leading worship for Iglesia Del Maestro, one of our church plants, through World Impact. And World Impact, the Iglesia, really needed a worship leader. And Juan Pablo's been asking me for the whole 3.5 years that I've been there, can you get somebody to help me lead worship at Iglesia Del Maestro? And so somehow they found Irving. I don't even know how that worked or how he met them and all of that. But he started coming down and leading worship for them. And then he started teaching about four little guys. I call them little guys because they're little guys. I mean, they're young guys. Like, what do you think, 12, 13, 9, 11, 10? Little guys. And he started teaching them how to play the guitar. And so a couple of them play guitar, one of them plays bass, one of them plays the boards, the keys. What is it, the key or the boards? It doesn't matter. And they're pretty good. In fact, they're so good that the other Thursday night I was about to start my lesson at the Urban Ministry Institute of Dallas, which is an opportunity for people in the city who can't really afford to be at DCC and maybe couldn't get into DCC to receive ministry training, theological education. And I saw the Irving and the guys getting their gear and about to set up the practice, and I invited them in to lead worship, and they did, and it was awesome. And those little guys are learning what it is to be worship leaders and learning what it is to lead in the church. And so I appreciate what you do. I don't mean to single him out. There are many of you who have come down. I couldn't even speak of Mark Worley's commitment and Gary Hardy's commitment and Megan, wherever she might be, if she's not skipping chapel today, and just the group that comes down week after week after week and does what you do. But that's a wonderful example of what it is to train indigenous leaders and what it is to help people. And so there's all these good things that we do, but it's never Jesus plus your acts of righteousness. It's never Jesus plus your works equals salvation. Biblically speaking, it's always just Jesus. Now, you can read the context of this in chapter 3 today or later this week. And so there's a very familiar text that you know here. Yeah, this happened today. I don't know. My wife didn't help me get dressed. This is not magic. This is just to help me do this. Okay. So Paul begins to compare himself with these people who are pursuing righteousness based on the law, a righteousness based on works. And so he throws his resume out there in chapter 5. In verse 7 he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I consider those things loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss." So if you just stack up, maybe hyperbole, but Paul is saying if you stack up everything in the world on one side and Jesus on the other, the opportunity to know Jesus Christ outweighs everything. Absolutely, positively outweighs everything, at least for Paul. "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider all those things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law keeping, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Like the dude that wrote like half the Bible wants to know Christ. How does that work? How does that shape up in your thinking about who these people were that God used to bring to us the revealed written word? That somewhere deep within their longing, the kind of people who walk into regions and areas and towns and preach the gospel and God uses them and opens hearts and churches spring up all over, and yet somewhere inside of them is this longing to just know Jesus. To just know Christ. To know the power of his resurrection, participate in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Then classic text, verse 12. "Not that I've already attained all this or I've already arrived at the goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus did" what? "Took hold of me. People, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what was behind, I strain forward toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all that sounds like a lot of work. There's a lot of straining and pressing and pushing. I mean, I almost pulled a gut reading it. You know, there's a lot of vicious, intense activity that Paul is doing. He's pushing, he's prodding, he's moving, he's crawling. He's just getting his way through the mess and the mire of life. But he wants to know Christ. And he wants a righteousness that is not based on what he can do. He wants a righteousness that's based on what Jesus has done. And where we get this twisted in our thinking so often is that what Jesus has become, what Jesus has done is good enough to get us in, but now we've got to keep our spot on the team. And Jesus is enough. What Christ has done is enough. Paul says in verse 15, I said all that to get to 15. All of us then who are mature. It's a word kind of means complete in our thinking. Not necessarily arriving yet, because he's already said, I haven't arrived, right? So it's not really perfect in that sense. All of us then who are mature, all of us who are thinking clearly, should take such a view of these things. And if at some point you think differently about that, too, God will make clear to you. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Today, church matters. What you do today matters. We need to make today count. How do we do that? What's any different today than tomorrow or the day after that? How is a way that we can really think, two people in the span of a week asked me, what are you going to preach on in chapel? And I said, the transforming power of the gospel. And they both looked at me like this, what? What does any of that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Unless you think about it communally, it doesn't mean anything unless you can put it into context. It really doesn't mean anything unless we begin to articulate it and think through it. And this is sort of what Paul is doing. Paul is helping the church to understand what true transformation looks like, what the work of Christ can look like in our lives. And Christ working in our life does not look like us trusting our abilities. Christ working in our life looks like us living up to what we've already attained. It would be enough right now today if you shut down every thought you're ever going to have about God moving forward. You already know enough right now. Preaching is statistically, I don't know where I found a statistic, so it's probably not a statistic at all, Bruce. I shouldn't even say it. But I've said it for a decade in preaching classes, so I'll just say it one more time. Somewhere I read, because I did read it, that 90% of preaching is just reminding people what they already believe. I mean, the magic isn't about me doing all this and getting excited and telling you this is what you, new information, new content, direct download from the Spirit to you. Most of us already know. We know what obedience is. We know what trusting God looks like. We know how we ought to live our lives. We know how we ought to think. We know how we ought to conduct ourselves. We know what righteousness looks like. We know what it would look like if we really took God at His word seriously. The problem, church, is not knowing. The problem is doing. Simply put, we're not living up to. Let me not throw you under the bus. I'm not living up to what I've already attained. That's the problem much of the time in my life. And that may be something in there that rings true for you as you think about your life and as you think about where you are for God. And you think about what God has put in your heart by way of an understanding of the gospel and understanding a way of living. Simply put, making the most of today begins by understanding that we simply have to live up to what we've already attained. It's walking out the gospel. We need to walk around like people who have been saved. The world is waiting for a witness of somebody that's been there, done that, and got saved along the way, and they got something to say. And we're out there on Facebook in 140 characters tweeting about how the world's going to hell. And we wonder why that doesn't work. Why isn't that compelling? Why aren't they listening to me? Why isn't my apologetic working? Because what the world is looking for is a witness. If we live like people, if we lived up to what Christ has done in our lives, if we walked around like people who really believe that Jesus Christ is enough, man, how am I going to fix this? I don't have any idea, but I'm going to believe Jesus is enough. I'm going to trust God has something worked out. Now, the difficulty is as we begin to play this game, because Paul has used all this, in other places he uses all this athletic language, and he's used some pretty strenuous, none of these are relaxed words, pressing on, straining. It's all very intense. It's all very active. It's not like you're just sitting in your dorm, just kind of waiting for the ceiling to part and God's just going to, you know, boom and you're... But the reason that we're working is not to win Christ. The reason that we should work is because Christ has already won us. He's already done the heavy lifting. Just put your list, I was going to say, on a Rolodex. Do you know what a Rolodex is? No clue. Okay. Oh, my goodness gracious. How old is this guy? Just get your list out in your mind. Just take a minute to do your list in your mind of all the things you can't do right, all the things that you think you ought to be able to do but can't, all of the sin that you think you should be able to put down but you can't, all of the stuff that's not working in your life. Put it on a list, put it in your mind, and then give that to Jesus. Your relationship with God does not exist because you figured something out or because you can do something that somebody else cannot do. Now, there is an example. Paul has said that. Look at verse 17. Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, both I now tell you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And we read that and we think he's talking about the world. He's talking about the church. He's talking about God's people. Read the context of Philippians. There's something going on where people are not living out what God intends them to live out. And a part of that living out is some of God's people have begun to live as enemies of the cross. And that happens when it's Jesus plus your theology. When it's Jesus plus your doctrinal statement. When it's Jesus plus your works of righteousness. And it's Jesus plus whether you're a Cowboy fan or a Ravens fan. And somehow we get it so twisted that what we don't understand is when we take our eyes off the cross, we become enemies of the cross. And when we try to help, you ever try to help God along in something? Well, okay, Lord, I know this is good. I know you want to do it. So let me get you started. You know, I got a little grandbaby. And you know, she has a hard time navigating. So, okay, baby, you know, let's go. Let's walk over here. Sometimes, okay, God, come on. Come on, just one step, God. One. Newsflash. God does not need you. And he doesn't need your help. And he might actually know what's really going on. But we become enemies of the cross. Read the language. This is, Paul is not, look, I have a propensity to be a little flippant, people have said. I don't really see that, but people have said that. Paul is not just being mean. He says, I tearfully tell you. This is emotional to him. Do you know what it does to the life of a human being when you tell them they can be saved by grace through faith, and then you put on, if? Do you know what that does to the human spirit? Do you know what that does to a human being who may or may not be able to change what you think they need to change to be right with God, to put conditions that Jesus never put? Do you really know what that does? And Paul says that makes us enemies of the cross. Now, I get that theologically we don't like the cross. You know, I've got a cross, I've got a crucifix on my ring finger, and it's my wedding ring, whatever. But it is. And it's like 23 different things about the cross, and I could sit you down and tell you about the crucifixion because of it. So many people don't like this. Why would you wear an executioner's chair on your ring? You never put the, you know, the gas chamber on a necklace and wear it around. Well, no. But my Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to make me who I could never be. Don't get this twisted. It's not like he did 80% of the work and then I jumped in with my 10. Or I did 80% of the work and here's old good old Jesus with, Jesus will give you 10%. Maybe 12 to get you up over the top. Look, without the cross of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless to walk in relationship with God. Do you even get that? And it's so easy to become enemies of the cross of Christ when we put conditions on people that Jesus did not put. Now, I'll go ahead and deal with the issue at hand. Well, what about sin? You're just telling us we can do whatever we want to do? You're just saying everything's all right? What I'm saying is, the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient. We all want to be better. Man, I've got so many things I want to do better that I can't do. You got a list? I got a list. All the things I want to do better. And for my life, I cannot do those things. The Apostle Paul in another place would say, everything I want to do, I can't do. I find myself just hopeless to do it. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself as if it's passive, involved in that stuff. And somehow the Christian message, somehow what we're saying in community, somehow what we're saying in our terminology, we have to learn how to say, look, it's okay that you're not there yet. Being saved is not about you being there yet. But there's coming. How many of you would want a little there? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. How many of you could use a little there? You got things that enslave you. Things that are in your heart. And you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to get that out of your heart. But there seems like you're powerless to get that thing out of your heart. And there's something in your life. And all you can think about right now is leaving this place and going to do that thing that will kill you. But you can't shake it. It's all over you. What you want is to be transformed. What you want to be is redeemed. What you want to be is blameless. You want to be all those things that the Bible tells you that right now in the eternal spiritual places you already are. Church, there is a great day coming when our faith will become our sight, when the darkness will turn to the dawn, and we will see ourselves as Christ is. And I know right now, man, your Bible college students, and you want to look the part and fit in. We want you to do good. Can I say we? Do I count, Perry? Okay, thank you. We want you to do well. We want you to excel. We want you to be the best, finest young people you can be, upstanding Christian people. We want to be able to send you out to churches and businesses and internships, bright and shining stars of the DCC galaxy. We want that for you, don't we, Mark, Worley, and Halen? Don't we want those things? We desperately want you for that. We want you to become all you can be in God's kingdom. How do we make today matter? We make today by living matter by living up to what has already been given to us in Christ. We make today matter by living as friends of the cross. And we make today matter by living as if our Savior is coming again. Look at the text. Look at verse 20. Paul says, look, we got all this going on down here, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His power, the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. How many of you want to be in control right now? The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Everything is subjected to His authority and leadership. And Paul says we are eagerly waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can control everything and brings all things under His control. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. When was the last time you really longed for the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not a guilt trip. I'm not talking about you better watch out, you better not cry, Jesus is coming. What I'm saying to you is there is an expectation that we ought to have. What you're longing for is not in your ability. What you're longing for is in Christ. And on the earth we will experience as much of that as God will give us. But there's a day coming, there is a great day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend. He will make you as He is. He will turn your old, you're not old yet, He'll turn my old, jacked up, fat, flabby, jacked up heel into whatever it means. Whatever it means that we will be like Him. That our bodies will be transformed to His glorious body. Church, today matters. That day is coming. But today is the day we have to walk this out. To walk like we believe in all of those things. To live up to what we've already attained. To live as friends of the cross. To eagerly expect that the Lord will return. And so, Father God, we give You this time. Lord, we give You this crazy sermon here. And God, we want to be Your people, Lord. We want to be people who the world looks at us, they see Jesus. Lord, give us the courage and the strength and the capacity to live today worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through whose name we pray. Amen.